turn with me in your Bibles tonight, beloved, in your Bibles, to Revelations in chapter 6, the book of Revelations and chapter 6. I want to just set the picture, the big broad picture before you of God's plan in Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is a fantastic book. It's the easiest book in the entire Bible. The main reason why people have trouble with it is they try to read it first. Now, you see, God wrote it last. In other words, if you took a novel and tried to read the novel, and as a result of reading the novel, you know, it's easy to understand the last chapter, but if you took the same novel and turned to the last chapter before you read the first chapter, and it said, Bob and Sally lived happily ever after, you wouldn't know whether that was good or not. Who was Bob and who was Sally? And maybe Sally was the other woman that got Bob away from his wife. And so really, you know, Cecil, you don't really know whether it's a time of rejoicing or not. And it's real hard to understand the last chapter if you don't read the first. Now, the Bible is written that way. And God, see, in the book of Revelation, there's many symbols, much symbolic speaking. But all the symbols are clearly defined, explained in the first 65 books. But if you don't read them, you see, when you get there, you won't know what those symbols represent. In other words, none of the symbols in the book of Revelation are open for private interpretation. Now, unfortunately, that's what a lot of people do, and that's why they end up with every wind of doctrine and a lot of error. I want to remind you, and I'm not going to teach you the book of Revelations tonight, but just some thoughts, because we're going to be talking about the return of the Lord. I just want to remind you that the book of Revelation is not a book about earthquakes. It's not a book about three woes. It's not a book about the seven churches. It's not a book about Armageddon and thermonuclear holocaust and earthquakes and mountains rising or falling suddenly and cities collapsing. Now, all of those things are in the book of Revelation, but that's not what the book's about. The book of Revelation is a book about Jesus. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, most of your Bibles, when you open them up to the first of Revelation, it probably says something about like this, the revelation of St. John the Divine. No, it didn't. No, it isn't about St. John the Divine. First of all, he wasn't divine. He stunk, sinned, had bad breath, had to wash his feet and brush his teeth. He was a sinner like everybody else. He was not divine. But the book is a book about someone who was and is divine. The book is a revelation about Jesus. And it begins in chapter 1 with the exaltation of the resurrected, glorified Jesus. John sees him in chapter 1 with his glorified body, raised from the dead, with the keys of death and hell, never to die again. Then the book moves rather quickly to where we are now, which is with him and him in the midst of the churches. Then the book ends, lest you be discouraged with all those earthquakes and wars and famines and pestilences. It ends reminding us, hey, all's okay. I'm coming again. Don't give up. I am coming again. And it says, the bride and the spirit say, come. It's a fantastic book. In the book of Revelation, I want to give you an overview of what the book looks like, what the Bible looks like, here, at some point way over here. Let that represent Adam, the beginning of creation with Adam. And let this long line here represent all of history from Adam, and then maybe here would be, way back here we'd have Noah and the flood, and then maybe in here we'd have Abraham, and then maybe in here we'd have Moses, and all kind of wonderful things are happening all through here. And finally you come to a tremendous moment in time and in history where Jesus is born 30 years later, he's baptized, becomes a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and not of the tribe of Levi. And then finally, we have his death on the cross. And then, of course, his resurrection on the third day. And then, of course, on the day of Pentecost, 53 days after the cross and 50 days after the resurrection, where the Holy Spirit comes down. And then we've had time now all the way. This is about 6,000 years ago back here with Adam. It's literally been about 6,000 years. It was 4,000 years to the birth of Christ, to Adam. And now we've seen nearly 2,000 years, and here we are today. Here I am today. Here you are today. Here's today. Right here at Lamar University, Beaumont, Texas. And then this elevated raised area is going to represent for us a very special period of time of 7 years. The Bible calls it the 7 years of tribulation. It has a beginning, a very distinct beginning. It has a very distinct middle and a very distinct ending that the Scripture tells us about each one of those things. The Scriptures reveal to us in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 that this seven-year period, which is divided into two three-and-a-half-year periods, the first three-and-a-half years on this side of our middle, something important is going to happen in the middle, three-and-a-half years for the end. The last three-and-a-half years, the Bible is going to call the Great Trib, the Great Tribulation. All right, the first part is bad enough, but the last part. Now, the Bible reveals in 2 Thessalonians that you'll know when the first part begins because there will be a man named whom the Bible refers to as the Antichrist, and that he will sign a peace treaty with the Jews, allowing them to rebuild their temple, and that no one will know who he is until he does this. His identity will be masked. It will be hidden from people until that time. In Thessalonians, it talks about that there will be a restrainer, and it will not be until the restrainer is taken out of the way until the Antichrist identity will be revealed. Now, many people teach that the Holy Spirit is going to be taken away from the world. No, that's not what's going to happen. Revelation chapter 7 clearly teaches that literally millions upon millions of people will be saved during this terrible 7 years of tribulation. How many of you have ever noticed that most people listen to God best when we're flat of our backs and everything, you know, and we need help? How many of you are aware that one of our great sins is the lack of gratitude toward a good God? When He's blessed. Now, that isn't the way God wants it, because that's not the way you would even want it with your own children. But have you ever noticed how your kids come to you for help when everything's going wrong? But when everything's going right, you know, they figure they're doing real good all by themselves. Now, the Holy Spirit is never going to be taken out of this world. If the Holy Spirit gets taken out, then how are those people going to be saved? The Holy Spirit's job is to bear testimony. He's got several jobs. But one of His jobs is to bear testimony, according to John 16, of the reality of Jesus Christ. John 16 says that the Holy Spirit part of His job is to convict the world of sin. Now, how many of you know that people that are lost don't want to hear they're sinners? I never forget one time when I was talking to some Jewish people and tried to confront several of them that they were sinners and needed a Savior. And they said, "Oh, no, no, we don't sin." And then I told them, "Well, I'm a sinner." I was trying to make them feel at home. And they said, "Oh, no, don't say that. Don't say that, Floyd. You're a fine man. We think you're a very fine man. Why, you're no sinner." Now, it's very difficult to lead someone to the Lord when God says they're sinners and they don't agree. Now, the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures reveal, and hopefully we'll have time to look at this in Thessalonians tonight, having to do with the rapture of the church. Now, the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. The way we got the word rapture was when the Bible was translated into Latin. The Latin word is repari, and it looks, and so in English we just kind of, you know, called it rapture. When it talked about us being caught away, caught away in the twinkling of an eye. Now, just because the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible doesn't mean that the principle of the rapture of the church isn't true. The Bible can teach a truth without saying the word that we have now coined, all right? There's going to be a temple. There's going to be a false temple built during the 7 years tribulation. See, the temple that the Antichrist tells the Jews they can build, why, Jesus is never going to reign and rule from that temple on this earth. That's a defiled temple. At the mid-tribulation period, and that's one of the most important things, in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus is prophesying and he says, now, watch out. Something special is going to happen. I'm going to call it the abomination of desolations that Daniel told you about in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 9. He says, watch out for the abomination of desolations. Well, gracious, what's that? Well, the Bible reveals, now listen carefully, don't miss the simplicity of this picture. When the Antichrist takes over and comes to full power at the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation, he will come in as a political leader, a political ruler. The world will be in chaos, and he will figure out how to put a chicken in every pot. He will solve the world's crises. And the people will think that he is fantastic. The Bible reveals that he's a genius, a political genius. And he understands all matter of dark sayings. And for most of the first 3.5 years, he will usher in what a time of peace. Peace. And so all the people will be saying, it's the millennium. It's the Pax Roma. It's the great 1,000 years of peace. Now, they've missed it by 7 years. The horror is Satan will have so deceived the people because of their hard hearts that what they think is the millennium is actually the beginning of the tribulation. So that, shall I say, the tribulation comes in like a lamb, peace, and it goes out like a lion because the lion returns. At the midpoint, this peace is suddenly, Thessalonians says, when everyone says is saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall fall upon the people. And this idea of peace is all through the Bible. It's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and Daniel chapter 8, verse 25. Talking about the Jews being in the land at a time of peace, dwelling without any walls, in unwalled cities, knowing that they're at peace. Now, right now, the Jews aren't that way. If you went to Israel right now, almost every other Jewish man on the street's got a submachine gun around his neck. There is no peace. Isaiah 28:18, Ezekiel 38 talks about peace. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 talks about that Israel will have a time of peace. But then in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the Bible talks about an incredible power to the north, to the extreme north of Israel, that says, I'm going down to Israel and take a spoil. I'm going down to those people that are dwelling in peace and safety, and I'm going to take a spoil. Now, people are wondering, well, what in the world? You know, what? Who are these people? And God calls them, has a weird name for them. It says the leader of these people is named Gog. G-O-G. Say, Brother Floyd, who is Gog? Well, he's the leader of this great Russian, this great northern coalition. Now, if you take a map and look on your map tonight to see what power, what country is to the extreme north of Israel, you'll see that it's Russia. Moreover, Moscow and Jerusalem are on the exact same meridian. For years, people read that and laughed. How many of you know that it's only been in the last, do you remember, 50 years that Russia's been anything? Not even 50 full years. At the beginning of the 1900s, the Russians were nothing. Well, you could whip them with snowballs. Napoleon tried that, actually, but he forgot that you had to eat over there, and the winters in Russia are pretty cold. But Russia has been for years and years, Russia has been nothing. I have a Bible at home that's about 107 years old. There was a little preacher in England named John Brown. And John put that Bible together. And when he got to Ezekiel 38 and 39, and he began to read this, he wrote at the bottom, "I cannot possibly understand how this can be true, for we all know from reading these scriptures that the scriptures are clearly talking about Russia. And yet this clearly indicates that at the time before the Lord comes, just before the Lord comes, Russia will therefore have to be one of the most powerful nations in the entire world. And looking at them now, it seems so improbable." And then he went on to say, "And yet I feel with all my heart that we're only about 100 years away from the return of the Lord Jesus." He says, "So therefore, within the next 100 years, I predict Russia will rise and become one of the greatest nations in the world." A little old Presbyterian preacher was hearing from God. The peace is broken by a tremendous invasion of Israel, with the Jews living not armed to the teeth like they are today, but in peace. With a huge attack from the north by the Russian army under a leader that God calls Gog in these scriptures, and it's a tremendous coalition of black African nations and the United Arabs. And they come to overrun Israel. And in the scriptures, it says they come to take a spoil against the unwalled cities. And God says when that happens in the latter days, that He will defeat this enormous army Himself. And so the Jews are surrounded, and God destroys this enormous army. And God uses that to shake the Jews up to realize that Jehovah's back in town. That God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has not forgotten them all these years. While they can't understand why they've been scattered all over the world and why things aren't going well for them, because they will not acknowledge the fact that they're worshiping God, those that do worship God, for the most part, as a nation and as a religion, Judaism as a religion is now worshiping God out of ritual. Now, that's not new. If you read the Old Testament, that happened many times in the Old Testament, and God pointed the finger on them in the Old Testament too. But they're going to see that God has come to honor the promises of the Old Testament yet. So God is going to use this tremendous invasion. So there's this false peace. And at this time, the Antichrist is a political leader. But then suddenly, a problem. Though he's got domination over the world system in one sense, a lot of people don't like it. See, Satan's always wanted to rule the world, but because his principles are those of lawlessness, he can't rule. You see, you can't rule without law. Have you ever noticed that God has law? Read the Bible, there's law. You can't have a government. You can't have a righteous rule without law. Something's got to be right and something's got to be wrong. Yes, it's black or it's white. It's not gray. The truth is not gray. It's black or it's white. Jesus is an imposter or he's God. He's controlled by Satan, and the scriptures reveal to us in Thessalonians that he is the master of lawlessness. Lawlessness. And he tries to set up a government and rule. But you see, he's always been a rebel. Satan's always been a rebel. And the problem is you can't rule without law. You can't even govern your own family, your own kids, without rules. There have to be rules. Honey, you do this, you're going to get spanked. You do this, it's okay. People have got to know how they stand. They've got to know what's right and what's wrong. You cannot have government without law. Now, since he tries to rule with no law, with lawlessness, of course, his kingdom is always in trouble. And so, the Antichrist has a revival. Now, let me say this. Many of you have read popular paperbacks and everything, and we teach and say, and we hear very popularly today, that there's going to be a revival of the Roman Empire. Well, I don't think that's exactly what we're going to see. What I think we're going to see instead is, and are seeing at this very moment before our very eyes, is a revival of the system of government and commerce and religion that produced the Roman Empire. See, governments are made up of three things: commerce, politics, and religion. All governments are composed of just those three things. That's it in a nutshell. The political side, the economic side, and the religious side. And what we see happening in Middle Europe today is a revival of the system, the beast system. Oh yes, there's a man called Antichrist, and the Bible calls him the beast. He's got a false prophet, and the Bible calls him another beast. Now, let me help you to understand those two guys. The time of Jesus, the Jews were very confused. They were confused before he got there. The Jews looked at many scriptures in the Bible that taught that the Messiah would be a suffering, rejected servant. And they didn't understand that because many other scriptures reveal that he would be a conquering king. And at the time that Jesus came, in the school of Judaism, arguments were going on. One school believed there would be two messiahs. The most prevalent school, however, was that most of the Jews interpreted the scriptures about the rejected, suffering servant scriptures as being them. That the Jewish nation was the chosen of God and was rejected by man. They were the suffering, rejected servants. And when they read Isaiah 53, that's how they read it. However, in the last few years, Isaiah 53, almost without exception, is no longer read in the Jewish synagogues. We call it the bad conscience of the synagogue. Because for so many years, they tried to read that chapter, the great chapter about the Messiah, and say they were the rejected servant. But when you read the personal pronouns, it's talking about a person, not about a nation. And so they quit reading it. And they said, now see, we're the rejected servant, and the Messiah, he's the king. But there was a second school, not as popular, but gaining ground all along, that said, no, we've figured it out. There's going to be two messiahs. One will be the rejected servant. Next will come the conquering king. Now, if you understand that, maybe you'll understand what happened with John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was in prison just prior to his beheading, he sent his word to Jesus. He said, Jesus, are you the one, or do we look for another? Now, I have read so many ungodly footnotes, ungodly commentaries that says something about like this. John's vision has been dimmed by his trials in prison, and he is losing faith. Oh, hogwash. John had heard the voice of God Almighty at the baptism of Jesus say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. John saw with his eyes an eyewitness account of the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form as a dove on Jesus. John never doubted. Ever. When they chopped his head off, I can almost see his head lying there on that platter saying, repent, Herod, repent, repent. John never, no. Rather, I believe what really happened was John was sitting there in prison and he's got a problem. He's got an intellectual problem. How many of you know prophets don't know everything? The only time they're right is when they're prophesying. Otherwise, they're just like everybody else. Don't you remember in the Old Testament, Nathan in the book of Samuel? David wanted to build a temple for God. He says, it's not right. I have a permanent home and God lives in a tabernacle, in a tent. And he said something to Nathan, the prophet, about it. Nathan, a great man of God. Nathan and David were best friends. Nearly killed Nathan to have to confront David with his sin. He had to choose over friendship and God. Because he loved God and he loved David, he confronted him with his sin, not to burn him, but to bring him to repentance. And David revealed to Nathan, he wanted to build a temple for God. And Nathan said, hey, that's a great idea. You're a man of God. Sounds wonderful. Do it. Now, I hope you guys are listening, because there's a lot of guys on television these days teaching, get an idea and do it. The Bible knows no such thing. You better hear from God before you do it, or you'll wonder why you went bankrupt and everybody in your denomination went bankrupt with you trying to build something that God didn't tell you to build. You better hear from God Almighty. Stepping out on faith is not walking out hoping that you're doing the right thing, and then when you start sinking in quicksand saying, "Lord, save me." Stepping out on faith is first you get the word from God, then you step out. Otherwise, you presume on God. You say, "How do you know that?" I dared to read the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And it's my duty as your brother, my privilege as your brother, to remind you that Noah didn't just start building an ark. God spoke first. Noah's name is mentioned in the great heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. God says, "Noah, it's going to rain if you believe it. Here's the blueprints. Build the ark." God spoke first, gave a revelation first. Bible faith is God gives a revelation first. Then if you believe it, you act in faith and walk in it. It's a positive response to a revelation from God. That's what faith is. Abraham didn't leave Ur of the Chaldees and say, "Lord, look what I did. I just thought it'd be nice to leave home and trips through the tulips down here to Canaan. Now, how's about a blessing?" Dean, that isn't what happened at all. God gave a revelation. He spoke. He took the initiative. God always takes the initiative in dealing with you and me. God takes the initiative. None of you went looking for God to get saved. Why, it was God that ever gave you the thought in the first place. There was a God that could save you. Cecil, you didn't go looking for God. God had been looking for you for years. He knew right where you live, too, but you weren't listening. But He did get your attention, didn't He? Just like He did me and all the other sinners. But that night, God said, "Nathan, you spoke as a man. And I understand it. I'm not going to chastise you. David is a man of God." And it sounded like a good thing to do. Here, did you hear that? I hope you're getting to hear this. Here's a man of God that loves God, whose name's all over the Bible. And he's got a worthwhile project on his heart. And the project was a project in the mind of God, but not for David. Everything looked good. That night, God said, "Nathan, go tell David, he's not the man. He's been a man of war. And I want the man that builds my temple to be a perfect type of my Christ, my Messiah, my son. Jehovah God come in the flesh. And I'm going to let his son, Solomon, the Prince of Peace, build that temple. Prince of Peace with a little P for prince and a little P for peace. He's going to be a type of my son that's coming, who will be the Prince of Peace with a big capital P for prince and a big capital P for peace. And he's going to come, and he'll come as a man of war, but he's going to set up a real temple. A temple in the hearts of men and women. And when he gets that done, then he's going to stick them in a temple that won't have need of light, because the Lamb will be the light thereof in the temple in the New Jerusalem forever and ever. But before we do that, we're going to have a millennial temple. Now, the millennial temple will be defiled by the Antichrist. Oh, I forgot about John the Baptist, didn't I? We've got him there in prison. See, John was like any other man, like Nathan that time. Now, Nathan was not a false prophet, don't you understand? He was just a man of God that was wrong because he didn't have a word from God, but he was speaking. Let me tell you, when you've got a high profile in God's family, when you speak, you better think a long time, because people are going to think that you're speaking for God when you're really just giving your personal opinion. Friend, I've done that on more than one occasion and had to back off pretty fast and let the people know, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm just Floyd Jones, human being." That's B-E-A-N. Floyd Jones, human being speaking. No, John began to think, and he said, "Whoa, something's wrong. Where's the kingdom? I mean, nothing's changing. I mean, I know all those scriptures about the Messiah. And where's the kingdom? I'm in jail. And the Romans, well, they've got us just as much as they ever did. Son of a gun. Maybe those rascals down at the synagogue are right. Maybe there's going to be two Messiahs. And Jesus, well, I know he's one, for sure. I mean, I heard the voice of God. Maybe there's going to be another. Jesus, are you the one, or do we look for another? And the Greek word there for another means another one just like you. Oh, John hadn't lost faith. Gracious. Jesus sent him word back and says, now, John, just meditate on the scriptures a little longer. Now you tell John that what you've seen is the lame are they're healed, the blind are being healed, and the gospel's being preached. Now old John knew the scriptures, and when he started thinking about that, he knew that some of those scriptures and the very next words were had to do with the king coming. So he said, oh, okay, I got you. You use the scriptures to show me which one was right. That's right, isn't it? Wouldn't that be the best way to teach a real man that knew the Bible? Tell him some scriptures and let old John just go through it in his computer-like little old mind and say, and the next verse says, oh, okay, I got it, Jesus, I'm with you. Now, the Antichrist is ruling, and the scriptures reveal that there's a 10-nation federation that has been a resurrection of the beast system. Now see, the Antichrist then starts off as a political leader. And he's got a false prophet with him. Now see what they're going to say? There really were two messiahs. I'm number one, the political ruler that solves all the problems. And he's the religious one. There's both of us. And the religious one, he really gets some credence. Because see, he starts doing some deceptions that are apparent miracles like Elijah. Now as all you know, before the Messiah comes, well, Elijah will have to come and restore all things. Watch this. And the scriptures reveal that he'll call down fire. And everybody says, now, what did Elijah do? Gary, what did Elijah do? Well, he called down fire. Watch out, boy. And in the presence, the scripture says, in the presence of the first beast, the Antichrist, the political genius, the second one, the false prophet, can do miracles. But the Bible says in Thessalonians that all of these are deceptions. They're deceptions by Satan. And the scripture says that the reason God allows them to be deceived is they refused the gospel of love. So God turned them over to a reprobate mind and let them be deceived. Antichrist has solved the problems of the world, but there's no law. His principle is that of lawlessness, and he can't govern. Satan's always wanted to rule the world, and when he finally gets what he thinks he wanted, he can't handle it. He can't run the show. Listen to me. Only King Jesus can handle it. Not one of us in here could listen. I wouldn't want to be president of the world. President of the United States. Never did want that. Never in my whole life. You know why? He hadn't got the power I wanted. When I was a lost man, I wanted more power than that. Answer to Congress? Are you kidding? I didn't even want to answer to my daddy. Much less Congress, who doesn't love me. I didn't like answering to my mother, much less Congress, who doesn't love me. In my lost days, if I was going to have power, I wanted absolute power. I wanted to rule the whole world. But I couldn't figure out how to pull it off. I wanted unlimited power. I didn't want to answer to anybody. Now, some of you may not have wanted to rule the world, but I'll tell you this. You didn't want to answer to anybody. And if you're not answering to anybody, you're ruling your own little world. Just as wicked as I was. I just thought bigger than you. More ambition, shall we say. What I'm trying to get you to see is that even though this guy's got tremendous power and authority, there's a lot of people that don't like him being the head man. But it's hard to complain because he solved the problems of the world. And at least we're eating. The Bible reveals that there were two great powers. One had 200 million men under their control in an army. Revelation 16. They're Oriental. They didn't like the Antichrist. They didn't like him running things. They just couldn't figure out a better thing to do for the time being. And they bided their time till they thought they could take over. The Bible reveals there's another group. Due north, extremely due north of Israel. And it says they were in alliances with the United Arabs and with the black Africans. And this was Russia. The Bible doesn't call them by name. But I might say this. You know, if you know your map, there's some mountains between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea that separate Russia from Turkey and on into Israel. And those mountains are called the Caucasus Mountains. I will now interpret the word Caucasus for you in English. Gog's, G-O-G-S, Gog's Fort. Now, you may never have heard of the word Gog until I mentioned it tonight, or until I told you, or until you read one day in Ezekiel 38. But I think it's rather humorous that the translation of the word Caucasus means Gog's Fort. And Gog is the ruler, the leader of this enormous horde that comes down into Israel to take a spoil. Now, with all my heart, I'm convinced it'll be oil. I don't believe it's going to be all the great minerals in the Dead Sea that all the old writers have talked about. I believe Israel is full of oil. I believe the Valley of Armageddon is completely full of oil. I believe that from Scripture. I believe that from Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 33, and from Genesis 48 and 49. I believe that's one of the things that's going to bring all the armies of the world to the Valley of Armageddon. Now, that's the gospel according to me, up to a point. But the oil is there because the Bible says it is. When the Bible starts talking about oil coming out of a rock, it's not talking about animal fat oil. And it's not talking about olive oil. You don't get olive oil out of rocks. Crude oil, you get crude oil out of rocks. And it says they're going to come and take a spoil. And so, apparently, the Russians with the United Arabs and the Black Africans break the peace treaty. Now, the Antichrist is in trouble. He's got a problem on his hands because he has guaranteed the peace of Israel with a 7-year treaty. And the Bible reveals he set up his headquarters in the city of Seven Hills. All through history, everybody knows what city that is. It's Rome. And he set up his headquarters there. And now he's got a problem on his hands. Suddenly he hears that the Russians and the Arabs and the Black Africans have invaded the land that he has a peace treaty with. What's he going to do? Well, his name is Mud if he doesn't honor the treaty. And so it takes time for him to marshal his forces to come protect Israel. The Bible reveals by the time he gets there, he's too late. God has attacked the Russian army all by himself. Thrown confusion into the enemy's hearts. They fight amongst themselves. Earthquake, hailstorm, everything. The forces of nature God brings against this army. So that 1/6 of them, only 1/6 is left to go back to Israel, to go back to Russia and tell the story. And the Jews are surrounded. Totally surrounded. Horribly outmanned. And all of a sudden, God delivers them. God's going to use that as one of the great marshaling signals to the Jews that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is back in town. And it's time to clean up your act. Because nobody could claim the victory but God. Not even the proud Jew could sit there and say he had won the battle and defeated the Russians. You see, you say, I don't understand that. Why did you say that? I'll tell you why I said it. You ought to talk to the Jews today like I have. Over in Israel, how they whipped the Egyptians, whipped the Palestinians, all these huge armies that came against them. They won't give God the glory. But God, listen, God's going to see to it they're outnumbered so bad that not even the most arrogant one would try to claim credit for God's victory. And God's going to use that to turn the hearts of many Jews back to the Lord. So that the peace treaty, and we don't know exactly how long the peace lasts, but I believe, as I study the Scripture, that it lasts almost the whole 3.5 years. The Antichrist now arrives with his huge army at Jerusalem, and there's nobody to fight. He's got this huge army, and the other guys have been whipped. And he goes down to the temple, and suddenly a thought comes to his mind. The arch-humanist of all times, I'm God. And he goes into the temple and creates what the Scriptures call the abomination of desolations. He sets up an image to be worshipped in that temple and proclaims himself God. And proclaims himself God. And who's going to stop him? He's got this huge army. At that time, I believe, you see, during the first 2.5, 3.5 years, when they began to build the temple, God raises up 2 prophets there in Jerusalem. And these 2 prophets bear witness of Jesus Christ the whole time. He says, this temple is a sham. It's a nationalistic farce. Jesus has fulfilled all the Old Testament truths and type teachings about the temple. Jesus is the Messiah, and they prophesy. The Bible reveals that during this first 3.5 years, God, in chapter 7 of Revelation, is going to call out 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Jewish Pauls, Jewish Billy Graham Paul all wrapped together. 12,000 of them from each one of the 12 tribes. Now, let me just make sure you understand. There are not 10 missing tribes of Israel. The British Israel theory has been disproved so many times it hurts, and every time it gets knocked down, somebody else jacks it back up and runs it around the flag again. The Anglo-Saxons are not Israel. God knows where every Jew is, every seed of Abraham that ever walked the planet is. They never were lost. If you'll read the Bible, during the time of Kings, when the kingdom split, Jews from every tribe came back down into Judah and lived. And they knew that the only true place to offer a sacrifice was down in Jerusalem where the temple was on Mount Moriah. And the whole tribe of Levi came back. And the scripture reveals in more than one place in Kings and Chronicles that during the years, Jews from every tribe came down and lived in Judah. When the 10 northern tribes were carried away to captivity, there were still members of those tribes down in the southern 2 tribes called Judah. So the peace ends just prior to the midpoint. Then he declares himself God. And shall I say, all heaven breaks loose after that. I could have said all hell breaks loose, you see, but that wasn't really what happened. All heaven breaks loose. And for them, it's hell. All right? In Revelation 4, John has been caught up to heaven. Now listen carefully. In Revelation 5, John is at the throne of God, caught up into heaven. And there's a 7-seal scroll there, and no one can open it. And a search is made throughout all of heaven, all the earth, all the universe, and no one was found worthy to open it. And John began to weep. Probably wept, number one, because even he wasn't worthy. He'd solely, listen to me, John had given his heart to God. But it wasn't good enough. His walk wasn't worthy enough to open that 7-seal scroll because he was a sinner. He was a sinner. And to open that scroll, you had to be sinless. And John began to weep. And one of the elders that was there by the throne came up to John and says, "Weep no more. We found him." And it wasn't a woman. Now, I don't care what your denomination teaches. The Bible reveals when a search was made throughout all the universe for someone that was worthy, a woman was not sinless. Not one that ever lived. No, not her either. Not even my precious sister Mary. I didn't say my mother Mary, I said my sister Mary. That's one thing I'm an expert in, and that's family. I know the difference between my mother and my sister. She wasn't worthy. John the Apostle wasn't worthy. I said, "We found him. The Lion of the tribe of Judah." And John turned thinking he was going to see a lion, and he saw a lamb with his death scars on him. Because at that moment, he hadn't come back as a lion. You see, Israel is still looking for the lion, but they can't find the lion because first you've got to accept the lamb, Brother Delosier. And when you see him as a lamb, then you'll see him as the lion. The eye of faith will let you see, Steve, that he's really the lion also. But not until you see him and accept him as the lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so John turns and he sees a lamb. And as I've taught you so many times before, the only thing in John's day that had 7 seals, you know, like a scroll.